have to think, and you know, I'm just standing up for the guy, I would have to think that if the Lord sent him in Acts 9 and said, hey, don't do any more baptizing, that he wouldn't have done any. He wouldn't have baptized Crispus and Gaius and those. So I'm doing some surmising there. I do know that there were subsequent meetings with the Lord, and I take it that every one of those he was sent not to baptize. I know that he, after he baptizes Crispus and Gaius, I know he sees the Lord in a trance in Jerusalem. So, you know, I'd say, well, then let that be the sending. Either Paul is disobedient when he baptizes Crispus and Gaius, or he hadn't been sent not to baptize just yet. I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't be comfortable saying that he switched ministries. But in Acts 26:16, you do have that he does the things that you have seen. But I know the Lord, he was in visions oft. So I know he saw the Lord several times and gets progressive revelation. And since he does baptize Crispus and Gaius, I'm giving Paul and the Lord the benefit of the doubt that they hadn't talked about that yet. And if, you know, when you tell people that water baptism isn't applicable in the dispensation of the grace of God, they immediately say to you, well, Paul baptized some people, and that's the first knee-jerk reaction that they have. It wouldn't matter if he baptized the whole city of Cleveland. The instructions are still not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But you end up with disobedient Paul. Well, was he disobedient, or was there more than one sending? So, just something to think about, and I think I presented it in that way, something for you to think about. But that is an interesting question. Someone else? Anyone else? About the little flock.
Yeah.
You're asking about that part. And, yeah, when he talks about the flock, and that is the only mention of anything that sounds like a sheep anywhere in Paul. Now, there is an overlap, but in Acts 20, you've already had Acts 15. And in Acts 15, they've already had the separation. So, what you read in Galatians 2, 7, 8, 9 was settled in Acts 15. So by the time you get to Acts 20, that wouldn't seem to be a candidate. But yes, you're right. There's several things. What was the first question, or one of the questions that got asked on Pal Talk the other night? When the lady said 2 Corinthians, I knew immediately where she was going to go, and so did you. She's going to go to being able ministers of the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. I mean, there's a half a dozen of those verses. That, and you, if you don't know where they are, I'll show you. There's a half a dozen of those verses. But I don't think that you should... I wouldn't be comfortable using Acts 20, 28 or some of these things to put Paul with the little flock. If the door goes both ways, you're going to end up with some of the disciples in the body and you know, just some of that kind of stuff that I wouldn't be particularly comfortable with. All right, anything else? You see why there are Acts 28ers? You can just drop a curtain and say, you know, and not deal with any of these transition issues. And I think that really helps promote the Acts 28 kind of position. It makes it attractive, let me say it that way. All right, anything else? Very well. As we continue in 2 Corinthians, then, we've gotten to 2 Corinthians, this is lesson 5, and we've gotten halfway down through the first chapter. So you can see we're at a breakneck pace, and just we'll get to the end of 2 Corinthians, hopefully before I go home and see the Lord, but maybe a horse race. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we've gotten down through the ignorant brethren issue of verse 8, and we've seen the tenor, the tone. In verse 4, all our tribulation, verse 5, sufferings, verse 6, afflicted, verse 6, enduring sufferings, verse 7, verse 6, also suffer, verse 7, sufferings, verse 8, trouble, verse 8, pressed out of measure, verse 8, despaired even to life, verse 9, sentence of death. Verse 10, you see the coin gets flipped over, and it's the deliverance. Who delivered us from so great a death. And I pointed out to you, and I tried to point it out with care last week, that the way in which, the manner in which he was delivered was the other saints looked out for him. It wasn't the finger of God coming down through the clouds and saying, well, go over here and go over there. It wasn't predestined circumstances. It was other intelligized believers who knew what the deal was back in Acts 18 and Acts 19 and said, hey, Paul, they're coming to kill you. You better get out of here. And they looked out for him and helped him. There's a mentality that looks for supernatural intervention and supernatural, you know, the finger down through the sky. The point that I really want to encourage you to consider is God intervenes in the dispensation of the grace of God with you guys and with his word. People are saved people, intelligized, mature saints, do the work of the ministry. God would have you to intervene. You pray, God save Aunt Helen, and say in Jesus' name, amen, she's still lost. You need to take the gospel to her. I'm happy you prayed for her, but put some shoes on that and be engaged as a believer. So when he is thanking God in verse 9, who delivered us, how did God do that? He did that by the other brothers who looked out for him. Now, when you pray, one of the things that engages in you is, you know, where do I sit and what can I do? It's nice that you pray for Lily Cheadle and you say in Jesus' name, amen. And then when you show up at the hospital or send her a card or give her a call, you know, that's something that is God's intervention with the church, the body of Christ. So remember, your position in this is not of a spectator. Your position of this is not to, you know, pray and now we'll see what God does. God does through you. You're the church, the body of Christ. I don't have the words to say how much of God's grace was expressed by people in this room after Carol's crash, July the 12th. And, you know, the fact that we're still up and running as Grace Bible Fellowship, the fact that we, you know, have endured as well as we have, Carol in particular, speaks volumes about you guys and all of the grace that you manifested during what was some of the darkest hours in our life. And, you know, she went from July the 11th until my birthday, September 25th, never even able to stand up, just totally bedbound. And that's really intensive care that she requires then. And you guys, you got us over the hump, and there's just a lot we wouldn't have been able to do. And, you know, I still think I see Merlene, and I think about that turkey and that dressing. And, you know, and sure. And, you know, I look at each one of you, and I think, you know, we didn't ever come to a church on a Wednesday that Elaine's card wasn't already in the mailbox, a card of encouragement, and some of the sweetest and most special cards we got came from up by Tip City. These things are such a big encouragement. Richard and Alma out at the house, and, you know, just... That's, I'm bogging down in the details. My point is that instead of looking for what Benny Hinn tells you to look for, look for where you fit in and what you can do in the dispensation of the grace of God. And ye also, verse 11, by helping together by prayer for us. They didn't just pray. They got the gift. They collected the money. They did the things that would be efficacious and helpful to the Apostle Paul. Ye also helping together. So we come now and we start tonight in verse 12. And in verse 12, for our rejoicing is this. He's going to identify how he's able to rejoice in the face of the litany of verses 4 through 9, tribulation, sufferings, afflictions, and so on and so forth, our rejoicing is this: the testimony of our conscience that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to youward. Paul's got all of these problems, verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, all of these afflictions, all of these sufferings, and his conscience is clear. He's rejoicing. He has about him the ability to rejoice, having a clear conscience, and the issue about them, the more abundantly to youward at the end of the verse, he just got done chewing on out up one side and down the other in 1 Corinthians. And he responded to their letters, which he was really, really, he had to be hard on them because they had a lot of problems. He had held his manner of life, and his deportment was without reproach, above reproach. And so he had a clear conscience between himself and Almighty God. That's a good place to be. Please turn to Acts chapter 23. Now, in 2 Corinthians, Paul explains different things about the aspects of ministry and what it is to deal with people. And it's very, very helpful to all of us as we look over his shoulder and see that you're not going to get, probably, a lot of applause. And you may get more things thrown at you than handed to you. In Acts chapter 23, Paul says, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. There's a good idea. Acts chapter 24, in verse 16. Acts chapter 24, in verse 16. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. God first. Worry about him first and the men second. Romans chapter 9, in verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness. He's talking, he's saying the truth. He doesn't have to keep his story straight. He's saying the truth. Now, that's a bad thing to do in politically correct United States of America, and it's a bad thing to do in church when you're tiptoeing through the tithers. It's a bad thing to do because truth gets in the way of people's own agendas and politics and people's motivations. Truth's a mess. And a lot of times when you're in certain places, maybe your office at work or you know, you'll find a place in the rug where there's just a big, big thing that looks like a mountain. That's where they've been sweeping truth under the rug. Yeah. But it won't go away. And truth is a marvelous thing in that modern society says perception is reality. Reality is reality. Truth is truth. And if a million people believe a wrong thing, it's still a wrong thing. Doesn't matter how many people vote for it. It's important to be in the realm of the truthful in your life. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 29, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. The issue he's talking about in verse 28, if any man say unto you that he's offended about a sacrifice unto idols, eat not for this sake that showed it, and for the conscience sake. You see the issue. Paul is walking so circumspectly, he not only worries about what he does and the truth of it affecting his conscience, he worries about it and how it affects other people. So the issue of having conscience, Paul's conscience was at peace. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Even after writing 1 Corinthians. Now, have you ever had occasion to chew somebody out? And then afterwards you think, boy, maybe I should have said that a different way, or maybe I was too hard. Or have you ever been in a supervisory position? You ever supervise kids or your own kids and you think, man, maybe I shouldn't have done it that way. And you rethink the situation. Well, nothing wrong with rethinking what you did and evaluating what you did. At the final analysis of the thing, you need to have a conscience that says, I did not offend God. I did not offend the person. I did the right thing. And to do anything else would be an offense to the truth. You ever think about offending the truth? What a concept. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. If anybody ought to be truth-tellers, it, I think, is the folks in this room. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That's not the passage I want. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I know that's an absolute truth, but that's not what I'm looking for. I just got a hunch it's... Maybe that's it. And really what I'm looking for is how Paul says, you know my manner of life. You've seen me. And there aren't any surprises. What will happen is you will have people that won't want to face you. You should never be one of those people afraid to face somebody else. If you're walking in God's truth and you've done the right thing, there will be people who will talk about you and not to you, and there will be people who don't want to face you, and they'll call you every name in the book. Don't you be one of those.
Amen.
There shouldn't be anybody that you couldn't walk up to with a clear conscience. That doesn't mean you agree with them. That doesn't mean that they haven't been your enemy. Truth is a friend to the Bible believer. Now, it has a winnowing effect, because there's folks that don't want to traffic in truth. Conscience. How would you define the word? Yeah, that's the verse. Yeah. You know my manner of life and... Yeah. It was 2 Timothy 1, yeah. 3:10, okay. How would you define the word conscience? Tom.
I think of a conscience as self-evaluating. How you evaluate yourself.
It is.
And it doesn't have to be a perfect conscience. It's what they talk about, seared conscience.
Right. Then when you evaluate yourself, there must be some standard of identification for the evaluation. It can't be a Lord of the Flies self-evaluation. Because that kind of a tribal survivalist self-evaluation wouldn't be appropriate. So yes, it is self-evaluation. It is the ability to evaluate yourself. I'm going to suggest to you it's based on God's standards of righteous conversation, of righteous lifestyle. Your conscience can be clear according to the morals and standards of the United States of America, and you'd be pretty despicable. The conscience of the United States of America is an aggregate. You drink at least 2 6-packs a week. You watch at least 60 hours of television a week. You're engaged in some very questionable activities. Their conscience is clear about wasting their life. So there must be a standard that you're going by, and you choose those standards. You've chosen to raise your children in a Christian home environment, and you've made some decisions along those lines so that your evaluator is going to line up with God's word. The definition I wrote here is conscience is living in line with the standards that God's word establishes in your inner man. So you've got an inner man, and it has some establishment, and you live in line with that. You hear Christians sometimes anxious to defend. There's a couple of things that Christians are bad about. There's a lot of Christian drinkers. And they're real quick to quote you a couple of Bible verses to justify that, you know. I'm looking for what Webster has for us, if he has anything. And he says is internal or self-knowledge or judgment of right or wrong, or the faculty, power, or principle within us which decides on the lawfulness or unlawfulness of our actions. And then he gives a whole bunch of examples from famous people. I like my definition better, that it is living in line with the standards that God's Word has established in your inner man. Paul says in verse 12 that the testimony of his conscience is that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, there's America's standards, but by the grace of God we have our conversation in the world. So he's living a life, the conversation there just isn't words out of his mouth, and we'll see that in a minute. He's living his life in accordance with the norms and standards that God would impart. Standards and norms are terms used by industrial psychiatrists, and you know, in one of the companies that I worked for, spent almost a whole year establishing norms, you know, and reestablishing norms and all of that kind of stuff. Toward the end of it, we were all looking for Norm because we all wanted to kill him. Who's this Norm guy? You have a belief system, and it is so important that your belief system be filled with godly principles according to the revelation of the mystery, obviously. And then, you've heard me say 100 times, if you've known me that long, it's important to me to be able to sleep nights. And a lot of times you make decisions that are very uncomfortable, and you say things or do things or take a position that might be very uncomfortable. When I talk about, well, it's important for me to be able to sleep nights, it's not about that. It's about having a conscience at peace with God. Amen. And knowing that when push comes to shove, you're on the right side of the thing. You straddle fences is not a good idea. And Paul certainly didn't do that in 1 Corinthians. So he talks about his rejoicing. And drop down to verse 15. In this confidence, I was minded to come to you before, that you might have a second blessing, a second benefit. He had planned to go to these people, and he didn't go. Well, that created a controversy with them and among them. Why didn't he come? Well, he's afraid to come. You saw that letter he wrote. And so he's saying to them, hey, I've got a clear conscience, particularly to you, Word. Now, one of the things that you are going to have happen in your life, particularly associated with taking a leadership position, leadership in the home, leadership at work, leadership in an assembly, you are going to have people not simply second guess you. They're going to decide why you did what you did and ascribe motive to you. You're going to have that and anticipate that what they generally are transferring to you is what they would do in your position. So if somebody says, Brother Bill, the reason you weren't here for visitation last night was because this, and this. Listen to what they say. Because they're wrong about you, but they're identifying why they weren't there. Yeah. That'll... Why, Brother McLean did that because of this. Well, listen to that. Now, if they're right about you, then you ought to listen to it. When they're wrong about you, then you learn about it. Then you learn from it. Don't react. Just press on. Life's too short to fight all these squabbles. But these people in 1 Corinthians are going to blame Paul for not coming. He said he was going to visit with them. He couldn't. Well, you know, Paul. And they're going to ascribe a motive to him. Well, you'll have that happen. Now, Paul says he has, in the middle of the verse, exercised godly sincerity. There are three times in 2 Corinthians where Paul uses the word godly as an adjective, and this is one of them. He talks about godly sincerity. The etymology of the word sincere, and it's fun to do word studies. If you had a vase that had been broken and you put it back together, there'd be cracks. The way you would cover those cracks would be with some kind of a mortar or maybe some kind of a wax or something to hide the cracks and pretend like it was brand new. The word sincerity means without filling, without wax, without mortar. The word sincerity means now, you know, we're not covering anything up. We're showing it as it is. And so Paul wasn't covering anything up. He what you see is what you get. And that's who he was. So he talks about godly sincerity. Jump over to chapter 7. I'll show you the three godly adjectives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 10, and you're very familiar with this passage, he talks about godly sorrow. And there is a godly sorrow that worketh repentance to salvation, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of understanding. And there is the sorrow of the world. So a godly sorrow is one that when you've experienced the godly sorrow, you're experiencing something that is going to be life-changing for you. Boy, that was simple. But being sorry and going back and having the same behavior again, that's not what's being talked about in the passage. The godly sorrow that works a change of mind, repentance, that you don't go back to the well again, you don't go back to the mire again. That's different. One of the problems with 1 John 1:9 mentality that you keep going back and confessing your sins and confessing your sins and confessing your sins, you know what the problem is? You've got all these sins. The grace response to sin ought to be godly sorrow, and then you don't do it anymore. We all struggle. The only sinless one in the room is Carol. Yeah, so the Pinocchio nose jumped out. Now, but we all struggle with this. The appropriate response is not to confess it and go back and do it again. The appropriate response is to have God's word work on you and come to a point of godly sorrow where you get to the last time that something is a behavior pattern. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is a funny one here. It's a funny, funny, difficult one. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "Would to God that you could bear with me in my folly, and indeed here bear with me, for I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy." You ever think about godly jealousy? He cares about these people so much. He's jealous of them as if they were his own children, as if he could be responsible for them. He has a godly jealousy about them. Now, that's a kind of love that you as family members are capable of. Don't you have a godly jealousy over your children, over your wife? And I don't want anybody hurting them. Don't want anybody messing with their minds. You know, why do you see to it that certain things don't get in your house? You got the internet, but you don't want, you know, the most profitable thing on the internet is pornography, and the second most profitable is gambling. You don't want those. Why do you shepherd your house that way? Why do you have those feelings? Well, that's a godly jealousy. You know, not going to happen to my family. And so Paul has that as the third of the three. Godly sincerity in chapter 1, verse 12. Godly sorrow in chapter 7, verse 10. Godly jealousy in chapter 11, verse 2. Three kinds of godly things that Paul talks about. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There's so much in verse 12 about that Paul is expressing in reaction to how he's been treated, in anticipating what people are saying and thinking. In 1 Corinthians, where did I say? Chapter 2, verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. When I see that phrase, enticing words of man's wisdom, what comes to my mind is the invitation system. Somebody plays Just As I Am, 37 choruses, every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around. You want to go to heaven? Raise your hand. You want to go to heaven? Raise your foot. You want to go to heaven? Raise your other foot. And all of this mechanical machinations that confuse people about what the gospel is. Man's wisdom says, get them down front, get them baptized, get them serving, get them, win them, wet them, work them, and whip them. Man's wisdom says to do that. Get a crowd mentality going. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Get a crowd mentality going. Then manipulate the crowd. Oh, while you're there in your seat, in this moment of quiet rectitude, as God's Holy Spirit is moving in this place, can you feel God? And, you know, deal with emotionalism and try to manipulate the crowd. When I see these words of man's wisdom, enticing words of man's wisdom, I think of the invitation system. And all the people that answered the invitation and never were saved. Yeah. Vance Havner, he was saved at age 11. He started preaching at age 13. He quit preaching when he died at 89. He wrote more than 20 books after he retired at 65. He preached all over planet Earth, said to Carol and to me at the Dayton Baptist Temple that his opinion was 2/3 of the membership of every Baptist church that he's ever been to is going to land in hell. Why is that? Well, they might get saved, he said, if we didn't baptize them first and put them in the choir. If we got the gospel to them, they might get saved. And I thought, well, you know, he's a Southern Baptist and all, but, you know, give him credit for having been around the block. Yes. And perhaps being capable of observing. Well, he says what he did wasn't with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You want a demonstration of the Spirit, you want a demonstration of power. I would suggest to you, you memorize some Bible verses and just work them into conversation. Yeah. Just as normally as you would talk about getting a haircut, which I don't talk about much, but just as normally as you would talk about a lot of things, just salt your passage, just salt your conversation with Bible verses. You don't have to give the address and say, now I'm going to quote a Bible. No, just as normally as you'd say anything else. And you'll be amazed at how few friends you have after a couple of weeks. verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Apostle Paul, as he operated, they said he was rude of speech. By that, he wasn't impolite. It was just that he talked with common language. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. You see, it's not showbiz. When we go door to door with the gospel, you know, the idea is not to have a pat thing that everybody does, and everybody does the same thing. It's kind of like most of the evangelism training courses are very similar to what you'd get if you were in a telephone boiler room and selling siding. And you got this card in front of you, and if the person you called says no, then you read this. And if they say yes, then you read that. And if they give you a second no, then you read this. And a lot of evangelism training pays very little attention to what the people are saying to you. And really, that's important. I think that's the key. Let them communicate to you what they know about the gospel, and then deal with what they give you. You treat everybody at the door you knock on like a Roman Catholic, the Seventh-day Adventists are going to miss what they need to hear. So Paul has a different orientation. And what he does is without guile. Please turn to Galatians chapter 6. Now, you'll never be prepared for what's going to happen in your ministry life, in your personal life. You'll never be adequately prepared. You can't anticipate everything. The need then is for your inner man to be strengthened and ready to take on all comers. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 12, that there's a lot of people that desire to make a fair show in the flesh, and they constrain you to be circumcised. Well, there's going to be people that are going to want to make a show in the flesh, and they want you to be baptized into their church. They want you to hang out with their group. And there's going to be lots of schisms and isms. You're going to have to realize the truth of that. Now, your apostle Paul was falsely accused on quite a few things. It is important to him that he have the testimony of a clear conscience. That's what verse 12 is saying. There's been probably in my 15 or so years of pulpit ministry a couple dozen times easily when if I could go back and get the words out of the air and swallow them, I wouldn't have said some of the things that over the years you say. Some of them you say in ignorance. Some of them you say in the flesh. Some of them you say it's just stupid. It's going to happen. You're a person. You're going to mess up. If you're looking for perfection from here, it's not going to happen. And, you know, I've told you before, we're here 52 weeks a year, 3 or 4 messages a week. There's no way that you're going to hear 150 to 200 good messages from one guy. It ain't going to happen. So we work together on this, folks. There's been ample opportunity in my ministry life to rethink and be sorry for things said. And there's been ample opportunity to apologize to the appropriate people and not do it again. Get a priority on maintaining a clear conscience. Now, you're going to offend people, and you're going to be stunned that you offended people. I had a brother. He was offended. He shows up at church, and he said, I got a bone to pick with you. First words out of his mouth, hi, how are you? I got a bone to pick with you. You know, you don't get hi, how are you back. You're not a person at that point. I got a bone to pick with you. Okay, let's hear it. I was listening to you on the radio the other day. And you really upset me. Okay, you know, we're building up to it. Well, you know what you did. I don't know. What did I do? Well, you were defining what an oxymoron is. What is an oxymoron? It's two words that don't go together. Like jumbo shrimp. You know, that's an oxymoron. I said like military intelligence. Got a bone to pick with you. And he was upset. He was sincere. Now, that's a joke I've heard all my life. I mean, but, you know, with the Gulf War and the military, and he is military and all background and all of that, he was ready to get hot. What should I do, defend myself? I said, no, you know, I hadn't thought of it on a personal level, and I promise you I won't use the term again, and as best lies within me, I won't. I respect our military. I respect the young people that are engaged in it, and you know, I didn't mean anything by it. Boom. Well, the nice thing about it is he told me. Otherwise, well, I think he's a commie. You know, you get rumors going. The nice thing was the forthrightness. I can say there was no malicious intent at all. And when you talk as much as I do, you're going to offend somebody. You just are. Have you noticed that I haven't had Carol on Pal Talk the last 2 weeks? You wonder why? Pastor Rodney Berlew in Connecticut says the only reason I have her on is so she can talk about her injuries and get sympathy for me. Now that's one of the most unkind things I think I've ever heard anybody say. Now he's part of Jordan's camp and he's defending Pastor Jordan, so this is how you attack Brother McLean. I wish he had better aim, because that's a cheap shot. I mean, imagine that. Yeah, I know, that is awful. And I read that and I thought, wow. And he sent me this email, and I read that and I thought, wow, where does this come from? What did I teach you half an hour ago? Yes. Yeah. But what did I suggest to you half an hour ago? If he's wrong, what did you actually hear? You heard his heart. Okay? Now that is one of the most disgusting things that I've ever seen on the internet or anyplace else. Well, but isn't that marvelous? Isn't that amazing? I mean, and when I say marvelous, it isn't I'm happy about it, but don't you just marvel? And so all of those weeks when Carol was bringing all those little 2-minute messages, he's out there. Well, the only reason you're doing that, you know, trying to get sympathy by playing on her injuries. If he was here, I'd have to hit him.
Only if you could get to him.
This is a pastor.
You know where he got his information for his website?
Yeah. I know.
I read.
Live and learn.
I've seen this in Proverbs today, and I was thinking about it all day. Proverbs 21:11 says, "When the Lord departs, the temple is made right."
Yeah.
And the next part says, "When the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge." So, when somebody gets chastised, that guy gets chastised, and there's other people looking on thinking, "Oh,
well." My response, I got way over 100 emails in one day about this issue, and my response to most of them was, you just sit back and pay attention. I got one today from Sadie Baby. Thank you so much, Pastor Terry, for your Pal Talk notes. I've not been on Pal Talk for a while because I became tired of the way grace people were divided among themselves. Have you ever, on any McMonday night, ever heard a name named, an attack levied? It's them. So I told her, you know, you just pay attention and see how it goes. But go to school on it and learn something. You'll have your day in the barrel. You think not? On your planet, do they have trees and cars and things like here? You'll have your day in the barrel. Yeah, that was stunning. B-E-A-U-L-I-E-U. Bulu or something like that in Connecticut. His first name is Rodney.
I dealt with him. He sent 3 emails. He sent
me an miracle. Yeah. So he said, you are a sly dog. I sympathize with what happened to your wife. But to have her on the way that you do is just to get sympathy for your cause. Sometimes getting kicked out is the best thing that happens to you.
Amen.
All right. Look at Peter, a Hebrew epistle. We're not going here for doctrine. We're going here for definition. You know the difference? You know the difference. By the way, why do I say that? When I go to Hebrews, when I go to Peter, when I go to 1 John, I've tried to train myself over the years. We're going here for definition. We're not going here for doctrine. Why do you say that? So that people know that you're not going to Peter in a Hebrew epistle to learn your manner of life. You're going here to define a term. Or you're going here to read a spiritual example. When you define what you're doing, you'll help people. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may be without the word, and be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation. The definition I'm giving you out of here is that conversation is something that can be beheld. It's not simply words. You behold a person's behavior. And back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Oh, my, I'm going slowly, aren't I? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Time flies when you're having fun.
Yeah, I'm not having any fun.
That's why it's dragging for you. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 10, 2 Timothy chapter 3, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, and on he goes. You've fully known my manner of life. Well, how about that? You observe somebody for 10, 15, 20 years, you get half a hunch what they're like. I remember there was a Christian bookstore on the north side of town off on Shiloh Springs Road. And he had something to say about me. Because of the radio broadcast and because of how we operated our business. And he said, well, that's that guy that's against everything that's not in the King James Bible.
Amen.
And I thought, okay, I can live with that one. You know, if that's his best shot, I hope he keeps shooting. That's a great reputation. You know, if he doesn't do Easter because it's not in there, he doesn't do Christmas. And, you know, he doesn't do the NIV stuff. Well, I thought, well, glory. Thank you very much. He didn't mean it as a compliment, but I definitely took it that way. Please turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 29, for unto you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, and the same conflict we saw in me. You see it in the guy. And now here to be in me. So there's a consistency, and is what you see in the guy. And you don't see him changing in different venues, in different situations. He is who he is, by the grace of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 17. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. We're not perverting the word of God. We're not changing things for our own benefit. And we are just what you see. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says again, verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we faint not, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Not walking in craftiness. By the way, to renounce something means you were guilty of it before. I mean, he was right there stoning Stephen, folks. He was right there in the Sanhedrin as a leader. You can't renounce beer drinking if you never had one. So he renounces it, okay? He sets it aside. I used to tell the men down in the prison, I don't care what you did before you got saved. I don't want to hear about it. I'm only interested in what you're doing since you got saved. I don't want to know the old man. He's crucified anyhow. I want to know the new one. Forgetting those things which are behind. So he renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Deceitful handling of the word of God. It's everywhere.
Yes.
It's everywhere. And here you come along, and you try to rightly divide the word of truth, and they call you a cult.
Yeah.
Have a nice day. It's strange what you've gotten yourself into when you got saved. It's a weird deal, and it takes a while to realize how not only does the flesh and the devil and the world oppose you, but so does about 98% of Christianity. You hadn't expected that. Well, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Let me give you an example from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 of handling the word of God deceitfully. Verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15. In this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have the second benefit. Please turn to Romans chapter 11. Now Romans 1, make it Romans 1. And with your other hand, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Romans chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8. All right, so 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15, bless God, hallelujah. Paul wanted to get to them so that they could get the second blessing. Have you had the second blessing? If you don't get the second blessing, you don't have everything God's got. And you need to pray through and get the second blessing. You need to get the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Romans chapter 1, verse 11. I long to see you, that I might impart upon you some spiritual gift. And I've got a gift for you, the gift of the second blessing. And I want to impart the second blessing gift upon you. Bless God, hallelujah, to the end that you might be established. You see, you're not established if you don't have the second blessing. And you have to come down front today and get the anointing of the Holy Ghost today and get the second blessing today. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I lost my verse. Verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so would he also finish. And you've begun, but you can't finish till you get the gift of the Holy Ghost. So you get the second blessing. Paul wants to give him a second benefit. Do you remember back there in the book of Mark? There he saw men as trees walking. And then he saw that they were men. He got the second blessing. You have to get the second blessing. Now, the Arminian doctrine of a second blessing whereby you become sinless simply isn't so. And Romans 1:11 is about establishing somebody the spiritual gift. He's gone there to teach them. He's gone there to give them doctrine. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is nothing about a second blessing of the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 15 is about Paul making a second visit to these people so that they could benefit from his presence. It has nothing to do about a second blessing and a baptism from the Holy Ghost. You can cheat with the Scriptures, or you can be ignorant and teach wrongly. There's a need to be well enough equipped that you don't do either one. They come along and teach you that you have to endure to the end in Matthew chapter 23, verse 14, but that's Israel in the tribulation. You've heard all kinds of examples of people just using the word of God deceitfully.
Yes.
It happened to me. I hadn't been saved any time at all. I'm sitting in my Baptist church, and the preacher's saying, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together," quoting Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. So I turned to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. I had been saved a matter of days or weeks. And I turned to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, and when he finished telling me that, then I read verse 26 and I read verse 27. Well, when I read verses 26 and 27, I was scared. Because if verse 25 is my doctrine, then I suppose then verse 26 and verse 27 would be my doctrine. I didn't realize that my pastor, who I loved and respected and counted on, had pulled a verse from a different people in a different dispensation to try to get me back on Sunday night. I didn't realize that it was an agenda that he was preaching and not the word rightly divided. I was too dumb to know that. And he wasn't a mean guy or a bad guy, but that's state of the art. That's what you do. You find a slogan verse and carry that slogan around. Well, brethren, that is not skillful workmanship.
Amen.
And more is required of you than that. Proof texting is a wrong way to go about it. Yeah, it's a lot harder our way. But it's right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in the second verse, you see, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God prospered him, that there be no gatherings. What are the last three words? When I come. He was planning to go there. And so he was going to go there that they would have a second benefit. He'd been there and he was going to go there. And so the idea is that he was going to visit them. Now, part of the problem with Paul is that he doesn't show up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, starting with verse 3, when I come, he's promising to come. Whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to you, bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. They got a gift, they're going to carry it. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. And he's talking about his itinerary. He called AAA. He got himself one of those little map deals, and he's going to go through Macedonia. And verse 6, it may be that I will abide with you, yea, a winter with you. I'm going to spend the winter with you guys if things work out. So he's got this all planned out. Of course, it doesn't happen. Well, when he doesn't show up, the people say, well, why is he not here? Is he afraid to talk to us? He writes that big letter. Now he's afraid to come. What's the matter with this guy? Is he chicken? So he doesn't go for perfectly good reasons, but reasons are ascribed to him that have nothing to do with the truth of the situation. That's why, brethren, he says, my testimony is of a clear conscience, and that you've seen my conversation in the world and more abundantly toward you. If anybody ought to know what I'm like, Paul says, it's you. I'm trying to remember. Somebody had a bone to pick with me and didn't have the courage to talk to me face to face, and I'm trying to remember, but I guess the specifics don't matter. And you know, what I'm hearing is, well, this brother, he's really got a problem with you. I'm one of the easiest guys to find on planet Earth. I don't go anywhere. I don't golf, don't fish. I'm not hard to find. If you really wanted to talk to me, I'm one of the easiest guys to find on planet Earth. Well, Paul's conscience is clear. I said to you before, there'll be people that won't want to face you. Don't you be one of those people afraid to face anybody.
Amen.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 15, he planned to visit them. I look at verse 16, and to pass by you into Macedonia and to come again. So he's got this itinerary. He's got this plan. He's got what he thought he was going to do. By the way, it doesn't happen. So much for Calvin. Calvin takes another hit there. And realize also that Paul is not waiting to see what the circumstances are and planning according to the circumstances. Paul makes his plan and does the best he can to do his plan. When he can't do what his plan is, he doesn't get down on his knees and say, oh, God, open the door. Verse 16, to come to pass. Now, he's going to go visit these people. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We were just there a minute ago. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 12. Though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that he had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Do you remember the brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that was engaged in fornication? Do you remember the serious issues in 1 Corinthians? Paul says, yeah, we dealt with that, but it wasn't about that. It wasn't just about the specifics of that situation. I didn't do it just for him. I did it that our care for you in the sight of God might be appear to you. You'd see clearly what the rightness and the wrongness of the situation is, so that you'd have a rightful conversation, a righteous conversation, a godly demeanor, your own self. Paul has a heaviness in his heart and a concern. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Have you ever heard me say about the hardest thing you'll ever experience in ministry is being misunderstood? You're trying to do the right thing, and ungodly motives are ascribed to you. I can tell you with a conscience as clear as glass, Carol was on Pell Talk to be an encouragement. And she's a tremendous resource to the body of Christ. And for somebody, a pastor, to say, the reason was to gain sympathy for you against Jordan. And good night. How low? I mean, I sound like Chubby Checker singing the Limbo. How low can you go? That's despicable. Well, so life is. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, though I would boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that, such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. You want to have a clear conscience? There it is. You just be God's person consistently. There it is. If folks are going to have a problem, let it be the folks that have the problem and not you that have the problem. Now, Paul's dealing with this, and he's having bad things said about him. He's having motives ascribed to him. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul decided before he ever wrote to these people, in chapter 2, verse 1, I determined this with myself. You ever determine anything with yourself? I mean, you have to think about things. I determined this with myself. But at least he's got an intelligent person in the room with him, right? When you talk to yourself, at least you can have an intelligent conversation. I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Did he have every reason to come to them again in heaviness? A lot of them hadn't learned a lot from 1 Corinthians. A lot of them are still jerks. Paul said, okay, you've bogged down. I've talked with you about it. I've dealt with you about it. You've bogged down. Guess what we're going to do? We're going to move on. We're going to move on. And if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. So, as I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow for them, of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. So he's trying to get them to turn a corner. He's turned a corner. And, fellas, you don't have to take a position on the King James Bible every message. You do it. That's where you stand. And if you don't walk up here with an NIV or start quoting the RSV in Philippians 2:6, people don't doubt you. I haven't taken a stand on Billy Graham probably in 25 years. But I haven't moved an inch from where I was 25 years ago when he kissed the ring back then and started speaking fondly of the Pope and giving out a false gospel. I think Elvis is in heaven because he loved his mother. Duh. Does he get out the gospel? Absolutely. My wife's testimony includes hearing the gospel at a Billy Graham meeting. Problem's not the gospel. The problem's when you mess it up with all this other stuff. You don't have to take a stand on Billy Graham every 5 minutes. Am I making a point? Okay. I've just been in a fight over the deity of Christ. You don't have to take a stand on it every meeting. You move on. That's what we're doing. Amen? Paul demonstrated a level of consistency that you knew who he was and where he was. And that's a good thing. Now, is that something ongoing in your life and mine? Is there a recognition about you and about me that we're not a Sunday person who's different from the Monday person, that there's a consistency, and that here's somebody that is doing the best he knows how to do to live in simplicity with godly sincerity, verse 12, not with fleshy wisdom, but by the grace of God. Our Apostle Paul was oftentimes maligned, and a lot of people opposed him. They tried to kill him. You're seeing in 2 Corinthians Paul's reasoned response to criticism. You're seeing he's thought it through, and as you read behind him, you see the importance of learning what he knew as you handle the trials and tribulations and travails of life, ministry life in particular, as Paul gives it to you from 2 Corinthians. I'm going to James for definition, not for doctrine, but to get a term defined in James chapter 5, and we'll be done. James chapter 5. In verse 12, above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by another oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay. You aren't going to fall into condemnation. The idea, you've got a consistency, and it's truthful. I brought you some messages about 8 weeks ago about dealing with God's truth with integrity. You can't stand God's truth on any old foundation and have people pay any attention to it. There needs to be a consistency to it. All right. I'm going to stop there. It's been kind of heavy tonight. But good stuff all the same. Do remember the Friday morning cleanup crew at 9? There was cake and pie here yesterday, so no doubt there's crumbs. Keeps the church mice happy. And Saturday at 9 is the men's meeting. Something new, Friday night at